Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time again together in your living and active word. And we pray that you would open our eyes and help us as we encounter your words of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we would be willing to receive those things, your words, and diligently apply them in our daily lives to be transformed by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we kind of stopped in the middle of things last week, so let's just start back at verse 22 and read, and we'll catch up to where we left off. John 6, verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Again, the thought process here is that the first Redeemer, Moses, had led the people out of Egyptian bondage by means of miraculous signs and wonders, and then had miraculously fed them out in the wilderness. Well, Jesus had just fed the people miraculously bread. And so could he be the latter Redeemer? The one who will, the people think, lead them out of Roman bondage by means of mighty signs and wonders. But these people also viewed this sign, the miraculous feeding sign that he had just performed, as being inferior to the manna that had been provided their ancestors. And why was that? Probably for a couple of reasons. Remember what their motivation was. Specifically, two things. They were seeking signs and wonders. Remember, Jews seek after signs. That's what we're told. That's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. And they were motivated by food. Or as Han Solo would say, they were thinking with their stomachs. That was a rebuke, by the way. Number one, the manna itself was miraculous in that no one knew what it was. And no one had ever eaten it before, and no one has eaten it since. It was special and specific to that period of time. Manna, therefore, lined up with this crowd's desire to seek after signs and wonders. And number two, it was provided continually for 40 years, so that all the people had to do was simply gather it, and it kept them full for 40 years. That aspect, of course, lined up with this crowd's desire to have their stomachs filled. So based on their motivation, the miracle of multiplying bread the day before, it was good, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't special food in that it was just your average, everyday, run-of-the-mill barley bread. And it was only a one-time provision also. It merely filled their stomachs once. However, if they had stopped thinking with their stomachs long enough, they might have seen that this miracle, this feeding of the 5,000, was a far greater miracle. Because the point of the manna was to demonstrate to the children of Israel that God is faithful. That he is faithful to provide. When he says something, he's going to make good on that. He told them he was going to take care of them and provide for their needs. Even if it was going to require miraculous ways, he was going to do it. And he did. But the point of the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't just a full stomach. It wasn't just a test for his disciples, which it was. It was also to demonstrate that just as Jesus met their physical need in full, so he could meet their spiritual need, their spiritual hunger in full, if they would trust him. Continuing in verse 32 here, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so the multiplied bread they had all witnessed was a miraculous provision of God. And it had reminded them of the manna, which also, that bread from heaven, had also been a miraculous provision of God. And so too, the true bread from heaven is a miraculous provision of God. Now, what exactly does he mean by the true bread from heaven? Was manna false bread from heaven? Is that what he means? In Hebrews chapter 8, we get a pretty good idea of what he's talking about. Starting in verse 1, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. God gave Israel two things at Mount Sinai. What were they? Oh, yeah. We need some practice on that. It's been a while. The law and the plans to the tabernacle. The plans to the tabernacle were the pattern shown Moses on the mountain, just as it says here. Those blueprints were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. The law was too, by the way. But this pattern was an earthly copy of the true heavenly tabernacle, the real thing. Well, the same is true here. So that when Christ said, the true bread from heaven, he wasn't calling manna false, or he wasn't discounting it in any way. What he's saying, he's teaching that manna was a type or a picture of the coming Christ, the bread from heaven. Manna foreshadowed him. It illustrated him in a variety of ways. And going back to Exodus 16, which we read a couple of weeks ago, I think, starting in verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. The illustration begins, as far as I can tell, with the manna coming during the nighttime. Now, I know it says morning, but we're talking about very early morning. Some of you teenagers might not know that it's dark in the morning. But in addition to this passage, we're told in the book of Numbers that when the dew fell upon the camp at night, the manna fell with it. So in the same way, we know that in the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son into a world lost in spiritual darkness. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The manna is also described as small and round, not illustrating physical aspects, but the character of Christ, his humility, being small. He was the humble, suffering servant of the Lord, and his eternal nature, like that of a circle that has neither beginning nor end. It was also not known what manna was. It was misunderstood. The people didn't even know what to do with it. They didn't know it was food. It actually took Moses to tell them what it was and what they were supposed to do with it. And you know the story. Due to a lack of thankfulness, it didn't take long before the people were actually complaining about it and despising it. And boy, they were tired of eating that all the time. In the same way, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. They did not comprehend him. They thought he would be their political revolutionary. They thought he was the son of Joseph. They thought he was a lawbreaker. They thought that his miracles were the work of Beelzebub and so on. There's plenty of ways that Jesus Christ was misunderstood, taken for granted, complained about, cast aside, and rejected. Continuing in verse 16, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tent." Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Jesus Christ is sufficient for each one's need. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And when he has been received by faith, he meets the needs, the appetite of the soul, as he is depended upon. As it says here, some more, some less. And Psalm 107 tells us, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." Manna was also white. We read in verse 31, "And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded." This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. These are the words of the Lord. "Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness." Not Moses, the Lord. "And when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." So there again, the Lord is telling them plainly, "I'm the one that did this." As we see here, manna was white. And again, this is part of the illustration that touches on Christ's character, that he is pure, perfect, without sin. He was born without sin. He lived his earthly life completely without sin and in complete fulfillment of the law, which qualified him and him alone to bear our sin. And again, as the Psalms say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." This lines up with the taste of the manna. And it's sweet to the taste. "Also, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." We know these verses, but it's good to line these up with the picture that we have here. Finally, manna was not to be forgotten, as we saw here, but it was to be kept and shared with future generations, wasn't it? So that they might know the Lord and remember how he provided for them and redeemed them from bondage. That was the purpose of this. And we are commanded to keep or obey the law of Christ, aren't we? So that others might see him. And we are to share him with others, aren't we? "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." With what purpose? "Teaching them to observe or keep all things that I've commanded you." I'm sure that there's more here, but we need to move on in the interest of time. So manna is the illustration or picture of the bread from heaven. Jesus is the true bread from heaven in this way. He is the reality, the truth, as was pictured by the manna. And verse 33 tells us, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The world, that opens it up to everyone. Not just Israel, right? Verse 34. "Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always." Again, they wanted their stomachs filled, not just once, like he did the day before, but always, or from now on, which is to say continually. Just as the manna had fed their ancestors for 40 years straight. And they said, Lord, give us this bread. Now remember back to chapter 4. I know it's been a while, but remember in chapter 4 when Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman at the well, and he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Well, here, the people said, "Lord, give us this bread, always." And because the demand was the same, Jesus joined these two chapters together in this thought. He combines chapter 4 together with what we have going on here in chapter 6. In verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." It's the very same approach he used for the woman at the well, who also had difficulty seeing beyond the physical aspect here, didn't she? Remember? She had trouble with that. She kept going back to that water from the well, or physical water that he would provide her, until she believed his words. And once she exercised faith in him and believed his words, she understood him to be the Messiah. And that's when she ran off back to town to tell everybody. But anyway, this crowd is also having the same problem. They can't see beyond the physical. They want that physical food. Therefore, his approach is very much the same. Two bare essentials in order to maintain physical life. Bread, water. And hunger and thirst are signals that the physical body is deficient in what it needs in order to live, right? Well, in the same way, spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst are an indication that one is lacking that which is fundamentally necessary for spiritual life. Jesus identifies himself as the spiritual bread and spiritual water that satisfies both hunger and thirst permanently. Without that bread and without that water, apart from him, in other words, we simply do not have spiritual life. As he says in verse 33, "The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Without him, we experience spiritual hunger and thirst, and people attempt to satisfy that need in a whole variety of ways. These people here, reading into this, they thought they could earn it by keeping the law or doing works to please God. But the true bread from heaven is a person, not a religious system. Being a disciple of a caricature of Moses, trying to keep his law as they thought it was, cannot provide for the ultimate need of man. Don't trust in Moses. Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven, the bread of life, that which produces or provides life. He and he alone is the miraculous provision for salvation, which is life. And it is a specific kind of life supplied by receiving this bread. There's actually a definite article here, right there. What he's saying is literally, "I am the bread of the life." What life? Well, he already mentioned it. Remember when he said, "Don't seek after the food that perishes. Seek after what? That food which endures to everlasting life." That's the life he's talking about, which the Son of Man will give you, because he's the one who produces that. He's the one who provides that life. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of the life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So then as Christ develops this bread analogy, we see a picture of what faith looks like. And remember, this is a kind of a recurring theme for John, pictures of faith, which is good because people really don't have a great idea what faith is. So far, we've seen faith described as looking. Remember the bronze serpent? Just looking, just a simple look. That doesn't require any human effort. And drinking, as we just touched on with the woman at the well. Now it's being likened to eating. And eating bread satisfies physical hunger just as drinking water satisfies physical thirst. Eating and drinking is how we receive or appropriate those beneficial nutrients that our physical bodies need. In the same way, he who comes to Christ shall never hunger, and he who believes in Christ shall never thirst spiritually. So that coming to Christ and believing in him are synonymous. To come to Christ is the same as to believe in him. He is actually equating these two based on those parallel thoughts of eating and drinking. Therefore, to come to Christ following that eating imagery is the only means by which spiritual hunger is satisfied. I'm just stating the obvious. To believe in him following the drinking metaphor satisfies spiritual thirst. It's the only thing that satisfies that thirst. Therefore, to come to him is to trustingly approach him and for that help that he alone gives, which involves absolutely no human work or worth of any kind, because faith in him and him alone is the only condition for salvation. Now, to come to Christ for salvation should not be confused with to come after Christ. Many Christians have confused these terms. We see that quite a bit. But to come after Christ is the expression that is used for the commitment of following Christ in a life of discipleship. In Matthew chapter 16, we read, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, notice who he's saying this to. To his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now, sometimes we have trouble keeping things in context, don't we? This is one of those passages we like to just toss around like it can be applied at any time. But clearly this is set in the context of rewards for faithful service, because eternal salvation is never said to be a reward earned by works or earned by a lifetime of faithfully following Christ. Salvation is never stated to be conditioned upon the manner in which we live or repentance from sin. Hold on to me there. Salvation is said to be conditioned upon repentance from, not sin, but those things that we depended upon before Christ. We don't usually depend on sin. We sweep it under the rug. We try to get it out of the way so that nobody can see it, especially God. Because the things we're depending upon are whatever religion we've set our hope on, whatever works we've been trying to prove ourselves to be good enough, or whatever worthless idol, as we saw last week, that we're counting on for, I don't know, good mojo or whatever. Whatever else we've trusted in, that's what we're supposed to repent from. We're to turn from those things and to turn to the living and true God, the only Savior who can save, to trustingly approach him, to come to him. Rewards, on the other hand, are conditioned upon works. Following Christ in faithful obedience, that is the Christian way of life. the life of the disciple of Christ, that process of progressive sanctification, and that requires ongoing repentance from sin. That's what the disciple does. Not what someone who's coming to Christ does, but what the disciple does. Remember, we swept that sin under the rug before we came to Christ. But coming after Christ requires us to get those sins out in the open and let the light shine on them. Now, so many Christians confuse these two terms, thinking that to come after or follow Christ is the same thing as to come to Christ. And as a result, whether they realize it or not, they make salvation dependent upon faithful service, faithfully following Him. And in other words, works. The works of a faithful follower of Christ. Well, every Christian should be a faithful follower. That's kind of hard to say, faithful follower, several times in a row. But the manner in which we walk neither adds to nor subtracts from salvation. It impacts rewards and service opportunities and responsibilities and many other things in the resurrection. It hugely impacts those things. But it has absolutely no impact on whether or not we're saved. Our ability or willingness to follow Christ, to come after Him, to repent from sin or stop sinning, to persevere to the end, our ability and willingness to do isn't what secures salvation. I hope you see that. But when one abandons everything else, coming to Christ alone by faith, the gift of salvation it's instantaneous. And that one has passed from death into life. And the permanency of this position in Christ is also emphasized here in verse 35. Never, never. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, this is actually a double negative. Two negative participles in combination. And together they mean never, certainly not, not by any means, not at all. In fact, it's the strongest way to state an impossibility. But if that wasn't enough, there's also an adverb tacked on at the end of the verse that isn't in the translation that means never, ever at any time. I wonder if he means that. He probably does, doesn't he? He seems to be pretty serious about that. Never, never, never. It completely rules out even the remotest possibility of it occurring. It can't happen. Verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Obviously, this is a rebuke. He is rebuking them for refusing to believe in Him. Even though they had the tremendous opportunity to see Him, but it is by faith that we understand spiritual things. Therefore, seeing does not always lead to believing, right? We see that time and time again. And the emphasis here is on their refusal to believe. I hope you see that and hold on to that because it's about to get very important. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Those who will come to Christ, those who will believe in Him, comprise a gift given to the Son by His Father based upon divine foreknowledge. Now, don't jump to the conclusion, the sensational conclusion, that foreknowledge in and of itself inherently influences or causes. Foreknowledge does not influence the outcome. Foreknowledge is not the same thing as programming a robot. Foreknowledge means that he knows before. He knows what will take place ahead of time. That's it. As it is here, he knows those who will come to him. And notice that the emphasis continues to be on the individual to come to. That is, to believe in Christ. And this is a continuation from that, from what he said previously in chapter 5. When he said, you do not have his word abiding in you. Why? Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. And actually says, you refuse to believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, in the keeping of them. But the scriptures actually testify of me. But you do not heed that testimony, and therefore are not willing to come to me that you may have life, eternal life, everlasting life. This is describing a deliberate refusal to believe. A conscious decision to not come to Christ. The intentional withholding of one's trust in Him. As he says here, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. In other words, he who believes in me shall never thirst. You say that if you see another sign, you'll believe. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You are not willing to come to me that you may have the life that this true bread from heaven provides, produces. So again, this isn't describing people who want to believe, sincerely want to believe, but can't because God hasn't chosen them to believe or because God won't allow them to believe. That's not it at all. This is describing people who consciously reject the Savior. I want us to really stop and think about this because it's important, very important. You know, the church has been under attack for always. And especially with this principle. The context of this passage makes it clear, though, that those whom the Father gives to His Son are those who will believe in His Son. Those who will come to Him in faith. Believers do not come to Christ because we have been given to Him. We have been given to Him in anticipation of our coming to Him. And there's a big difference there. And by the way, that doesn't make God's plan dependent on human choice. God's plan includes, in no particular order, demonstrating His existence to all mankind, showing all mankind our need for salvation, accomplishing that salvation for all mankind, communicating and offering that salvation freely to all mankind, and also making preparations for all who will accept, preparing those who come to Christ to receive the promised inheritance. So His entire plan is geared towards saving the lost, focused on bringing us to a saving knowledge of the truth so that His offer can be accepted or rejected. Obviously, God's plan takes into account human choice. How could it not? He has always known who will accept Christ and who will reject Him. He's always known that. He's always known how many times it's going to take John Doe to hear the gospel before he will believe. But He knows that he will believe. He's also always known that if Jane Doe heard the gospel clearly from 6 billion different people, she would still reject it. He's always known that. So His plan takes these things into account, but it's not dependent on the choices humans make. It's the other way around. Human choice is dependent on God's plan. There's nothing for us to decide if we don't know that we need to be saved. There's nothing for us to decide if we don't know that all the work of salvation is already finished and that it's even being offered to us. Man's choice depends on God revealing Himself and explaining the truth to those who are naturally disinclined to even have an interest in the truth and also to convict of the truth so that whosoever will accept His offer, will believe. And those who are not willing will reject His offer. But there's those in the church today, and it seems to be increasingly the predominant viewpoint, unfortunately. But there are those who believe that God is the boss, and He can do anything He wants to do, and He is making all the decisions. If there's a decision that's made, it's because He made it. He determined for it to happen because he made the choice. And, he's viewed as a master puppeteer. And we are puppets, his playthings, his toys. In this understanding, instead of God's divine attributes being perfectly balanced, one with the other, his sovereignty is made to outweigh and dominate many or all of his other divine attributes, including his omniscience and foreknowledge as a result. They say that he knows the future because he causes it to occur. This perspective not only distorts the divine nature, but it also views the freedom of human choice as a threat against God's sovereignty. So that in one form or another, human responsibility is denied altogether. God chooses some to come to Jesus, and because he has chosen us, we come to him. Period. Everyone else, he offers salvation to them, but they can't accept it because God has made their choice for them as well, either by not intervening on their behalf or by actively and purposefully choosing to send them straight to hell. That's not our God. With a passage like this, they would claim that those whom the Father has given to His Son will come to Him only because they have no other choice but to come to Him, because He's made that choice for us by giving us to His Son. And those who don't come to Christ don't come to Him because they weren't chosen by God and given to His Son ahead of time. This perspective, again, views God as making all the decisions, all the choices ahead of time. So that on the one hand, and these are my words, it would not be described this way by those who share this perspective. On the one hand, God forces some to love Him. How could He not? He makes that choice for them. He forces some to love Him. On the other hand, He offers salvation to all, but doesn't really mean it, because He hasn't saved them. It's a shell game. And it paints God as the greatest of all con artists. There's other problems with this viewpoint as well. For example, they say that Jesus Christ only died on the cross for some people, those people that He forces to love Him, because those are the ones He died for, Christ died for. A clear contradiction to the teaching of the entirety of Scripture. God would also, by necessity, be responsible for everything that He's ever known would happen. Remember, that's what they say foreknowledge means. He knows that it will occur because He causes it to occur. So that He would be responsible for the fall of man, the sin-cursed world, and all of the atrocities that have flowed out from man's sin. And that's a lot. But God is not responsible for sin. He didn't cause evil. Instead, we know that God is the initiator. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For in this way, God so loved the world that He gave. By the way, did Christ die on the cross because God gave Him? No. He gave His only begotten Son in anticipation of Christ's sacrifice. The love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We love Him because He first loved us. It's clear that He initiated. He made the first move, if you will. And since God is seeking all are free to respond to His drawing and to seek Him in return. Some do respond. Many do not. Those who diligently seek Him will find Him. There's no question about that. We also know from 1 Peter that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Remember what foreknowledge means. knowing before. Not causing it to happen, but knowing what will take place. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in or through sanctification of the Spirit for, because of, not so that we will be obedient, but because of obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Those whom He gives to Jesus Christ are those whom He has always known will come to Him by faith. But not because He's pre-programmed us to do so. Not because we're puppets on a string. We come to Him in response to His drawing, but by our own free will. He's always known that we will. Therefore, He has planned and prepared for us accordingly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You know, sometimes we struggle with ways to illustrate this kind of thing. And really the best way to illustrate it is by going to the Bible, because the Bible does. And there are probably better examples of this. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 9 if you have your Bibles. I'm sure that there are better ways, better examples of this. But as I was reading this week, I came across this and thought it would be good. So this kind of goes back to what we've been looking at in adult Sunday school. 1 Samuel chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, this is by way of introduction to Saul, the first king of Israel. He will become the first king of Israel. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But the servant said to Saul, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Who made the decision to go? Is that supposed to remind me of something? Well, his servant certainly made the suggestion, didn't he? But I would remind you that a servant is not over his master. And Saul said, well said. Come, let us go. You know, he was inclined to go back home until his servant said that. Verse 11. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered, Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Verse 22. Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it, and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. Isn't that interesting? Saul made the choice to seek the man of God. Actually, to seek God is what it says. Because it says in verse 9, Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God. So seeking the man of God was seeking God's direction. He made that decision. He very likely, though, could have decided to go back home. That's what he was inclined to do before his servant spoke up. Yet all those preparations for Saul's arrival and fellowship and appointment as king were already made. They had been communicated to Samuel ahead of time. Because God knew before where Saul would be and that he would be brought to that city. The point of all this is that God's foreknowledge is perfect. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows the choices we will make even before we're aware that we have a choice, and is therefore able to fully prepare for us ahead of time. For those who do not believe and die in unbelief, it is not because God overlooked them, or He forgot about them, or He didn't give them to Christ. He doesn't overlook anyone. And He is not willing that any should perish. I would remind you of that. He didn't give them to Christ because He knew they would not believe. Yet His foreknowledge isn't the cause of their unbelief. They were not willing to come to Christ. He doesn't force someone who is not willing to come to Christ. But when someone does respond by faith, when someone comes to Christ, because God has always known that He would, He has also always planned and prepared for that person, which involves giving us to Christ so that we can know with confidence that He will neither keep us from entering in or kick us out at some point later on down the road. And that's the whole point here. Those who trust in Christ for salvation are guaranteed to be saved. Why? Because it's the Father's will. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him, I hope you see that and think bronze serpent. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Did you notice the parallels there between verse 39 and 40? Pretty much the same verse, but it's set so that we see that all He has given me is equal to everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him. The purpose of God giving believers to Christ is not so that they will believe, but that he should lose nothing. That's the purpose. That, of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. Likewise, the purpose of God in revealing himself by sending his Son is that everyone may have everlasting life with him. Of course, only those who choose to believe in him receive that life. In chapter 10, we have a similar thing going on here. After Jesus identified himself as the door of the sheep and defined the sheep as anyone who will enter in by him, he describes the sheep in this way: those whom my Father have given to me, he describes them as those who hear my voice. Once again, the purpose of the Father giving us to Christ is not so that we will be able to hear Christ and therefore enter in by him, but that we are guaranteed safety and security. As it says here, no one is able to snatch us out of his hand because we belong to him. We've been given to him. That's what that means. And in chapter 17, this idea is all throughout that chapter. As Jesus prayed, he described the men whom he had given, whom the Father had given him out of the world, as those who have kept his word and have known with certainty that he came forth from the Father and believed that he sent him. That's a description of responding, by the way. Furthermore, those who will believe in Christ through their word, in verse 20, are those whom the Father gave him, all with a strong purpose towards not losing, but of safeguarding and keeping, because we belong to him. In verse 9, we read, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The point, believers are the ones given to Christ, and we are given to Christ based upon divine foreknowledge, his perfect foreknowledge. We do not believe because our free will has been co-opted. We believe based on the gospel information that he's provided and that he's made understandable to us. We are given to Christ in anticipation of our faith, and we are kept safe and secure in Christ as a result of our being given to him because we belong to him. This is God's will. So that if you have trusted in Christ, rest assured that you have been given to him. You belong to him. He will not lose you. If he starts off with 100 sheep, he's going to end up with 100 sheep. Guaranteed. And know that he alone guarantees our security. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Again, by no means is the same double negative that we had before. It completely rules out even the possibility of being cast out. Verse 39. This is the will of the Father who said that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Salvation is the gift of God. Man has nothing to do with it. We can neither earn it nor deserve it. Therefore, we can neither keep it nor lose it. That's up to God to keep us saved. Salvation is totally God's work, a gift that is received by faith. Therefore, rest assured that if you have at any point trusted in Christ as Savior, you belong to him because God the Father has already given you to him. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the salvation that you have provided to us in your Son. And thank you that you gave us to your Son to belong to him, that we might call you Father and be held safely and securely by your mighty power. Looking ahead to the preparations you have made for us, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven, the inheritance reserved for us, the revealing of sons of the sons of God, as you would have it. And may that be a constant motivation for us to walk with you in our daily lives. In Jesus' name, amen.